Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info, hallel.info. When we are pushed to our limits, God promises that the ways of the kingdom of God are far more profitable long-term than trying to avoid pain. That's what Abraham and Sarah learned over many years of their lives. It's all the more relevant today. Social and physical pressure is increasingly put on those who believe in the Holy One of Israel and the Anointed One of God. This lesson on faith is explored in the following recorded discussion of a study by Hallel Fellowship teacher Jeff on the Torah section called Chaye Sarah, or Life of Sarah. It covers Genesis chapter 23 through verse 18 of chapter 25.
Today we are taking a look at a portion called Chaye Sarah, or the Life of Sarah. And we're going to be covering chapters 23, 24, and a good portion of 25 in our study today. Now, when Sarah lived 127 years, these were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriat Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to his son, to the sons of Chet, saying, "I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I might bury my dead out of my sight." The sons of Chet answered Abraham, saying to him, "Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead." So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Chet. And he spoke with them, saying, "If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site." Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Chet, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Chet, even all who went in at the gate of the city, saying, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the people, the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." And Abraham bowed before the people of the land. He spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, "If you only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there." Then Ephron answered Abraham and said to him, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between me and you? So bury your dead." Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Chet, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field that were within the confines of its border, were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Chet, before all who went in to the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah's wife in the cave in the field of Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Chet. Chapter 24. Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, "Please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I live, but you will go out to my country and to my relatives and to take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land where you came? Then Avram said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down beside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. He said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show my loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I will water your camels also. May she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Yitzhak. And by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to your master. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rivka, who was born to Betuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had relations with her. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. Now when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran back to the well to draw. And she drew for all his camels. Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her wrist, weighing 10 shekels in gold, and said, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room for us to lodge in your father's house? She said to him, I am the daughter of Betuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. Again, she said to him, we have plenty of both straw and feed and the room to lodge in. Then the man bowed low and worshipped the Lord. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers. Then the girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rivka had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran outside to the man at the spring. When he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he had heard the words of Rivka's sister, saying, this is what the man said to me. He went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. And he said, come in, blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside, since I have prepared the house and a place for the camels? So the man entered the house. Then Laban unloaded the camels, and he gave straw and feed to the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. But when food was set before him to eat, he said, I will not eat until I have told my business. And he said, speak on. So he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master so that he has become rich, and he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and servants and maids and camels and donkeys. Now Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master in her old age, and he has given him all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I live. But you shall go to my father's house and to my relatives, and to take a wife for my son. I said to my master, suppose the woman does not follow me. He said to me, the Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you, and to make your journey successful, and you will take a wife for my son from my relatives and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my relatives, and if they do not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. So I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you will make my journey on which I go successful, behold, I am standing by the spring, and may it be that the maiden who comes out to draw, and to whom I say, please let me have a little water to drink from your jar, and she will say to me, you drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rivka came out with her jar on her shoulder and went down to the spring and drew, and I said to her, please let me drink. She quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will water your camels also. So I drank, and she watered the camels also. Then I asked her and said, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Betuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. And I will put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists. And I bowed low and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had guided me in the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. So now, if you are going to deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, let me know, that I may turn to the right hand or the left. Then Laban and Betuel replied, the matter comes from the Lord, so we cannot speak to you good or bad. Here is Rivka before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the ground before the Lord. The servant brought out articles of silver and articles of gold and garments and gave them to Rivka. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night. When they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. But her brother and mother said, let the girl stay with us a few days, say 10. Afterward, she may go. He said to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered in my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. And they said, we will call the girl and consult her wishes. Then they called Rivka and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. Thus they sent away their sister Rivka and her nurse with Abraham's servant and his men. They blessed Rivka and said to her, may you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them. Then Rivka rose with her maids, and they mounted the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rivka and departed. Now Yitzhak had come from going to Be'er Lahai Roy, for he was living in the Negev. Yitzhak went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. Rivka lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Yitzhak, she dismounted from the camel. She said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? And the servant said, he is my master. Then he took her veil and covered herself. Then she took her veil and covered herself. The servant told Yitzhak all the things that he had done. Then Yitzhak brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rivka, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Yitzhak had comforted after his mother's death. Chapter 25. Now Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore to him Zimran, and Yokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua. Yokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim, and Letushim, and Lemumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, and Epher, and Hanoch, and Abidah, and Eldah. All these were the sons of Keturah. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Yitzhak, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Yitzhak eastward to the land of the east. These were all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man satisfied with life. And he was gathered to his people. Then his sons, Yitzhak and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Het. There Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. It came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Yitzhak, and Yitzhak lived by Beer Lahai Roy. Now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names, in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Masa, Hadad, and Tema, Yetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages and by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are all the years of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Mitzrayim, as one goes toward Assyria. He settled in defiance of all his relatives. That is the section that we're covering today, the portion called Chayei Sarah. Before we get going any further, are there any observations or things you wanted to note, and questions to start out with? Nothing? Everything pretty self-explanatory? We can just stop right now? Okay, Ruki. All right. Well, one of the things that we see as we start off the first part of this, it's called Chayei Sarah, or the life of Sarah. It's always fascinating how some of the Hebrew words that you have are plural in form, but kind of considered to be singular in meaning. You know, like water, mayim, is considered to be a kind of a singular thing, but in structure it's got a plural form to it. And similar also, you have shemayim is in the heavens, or you think of, oh, that's just one place, but it's considered to be plural. And also with chayim, you have that as a plural form, but you consider it to be you might say, a singular thing, one person's life. But it is kind of interesting to think also of it as being lives, the lives that you live, because as you go through your time, hopefully you're a bit different from how you started. Yeah, probably it's a good thing, because if you're exactly the same as when you ended as when you started, you wouldn't be able to talk or walk, which maybe for some people it might be a blessing that you don't go anywhere or say anything. But one of the things that you notice is that you do end up a bit different. Now, that can be a good thing or it can be a bad thing, depending on how that walk goes and how you proceed through life. So when you talk about the life of Sarah, starting out of Sarai and then changing into Sarah, that life was quite a journey. We talked in the last portion about Abraham's journey and how he journeyed from someone who seemed like didn't have a whole lot of faith, and his faith was kind of wavering back and forth. And then he became, at the right moment, he trusted God fully and went very, very far in his faith to the point of even offering up his own son and was willing to go through with it. Now, we see in corresponding nature of Sarah kind of changes over time with in similar line of with Abraham being skeptical of this promise that's coming to them as being well past the time of having children, yet being the promise that there would be children that would come from them. So going from the time of laughing to a time of being really trusting in the direction where God was taking them, that was quite the journey also. We see at the outset of this, in chapter 23, he's talking about that Abraham was in mourning. Now, you think of mourning as being the natural thing that's going to happen when you're around somebody for such a long period of time. But there was also some little snippets that you see in both Sarah's life that you see also in the children as well. And one of the things that you notice, they say is special when we really first meet Sarah back in chapter 12, is mentions that she is beautiful. We talked about how she's very beautiful. In fact, mentioned there in chapter 12, and it comes up a couple of times after that, where she's so beautiful that Abraham is afraid that someone is going to snuff him out to take her. So he was afraid of that with the Pharaoh down in Egypt, and then was afraid of that with Abimelech up there in Philistia and in Gaza area in Gerar. He was afraid that that was going to happen as well. Now, one of the things you'll note is we talked about that progression of faith back and forth as to where he was trusting what God was doing and where he was going to be taken, not just on this journey and physical journey from where he was there in Ur in Mesopotamia, and the modern day almost down to Kuwait and Iraq, almost down to Kuwait along the Euphrates River, but then took him out and up to the area where we mentioned of Nahor, is kind of be a way station where he had part of the family moved up to Nahor. And kind of getting up closer to the area that we talk about is closer to where you have the area of like Nineveh and that area of roughly Iraq, Syria, where we have today. So where things are blowing up today in Syria with all the horrific things happening to the Syrian people up there, that is kind of the area of where we're looking at and where the servant, Eleazar, is going to find the wife for Yitzhak, the promised son. So you had interesting progression where the family moved out of Ur and, you say, greater Mesopotamia to this way station of Nahor. But the rest of the family didn't go further. It was only Abraham and, of course, Lot that followed him and went further. They went down and they progressed further down to the next location, which was in the what we call the promised land of Ur Canaan. So, one of the things that we see in the remarks of some people over time, that we have these descendants, the descendants of Abraham, who were coming down through time. What was the thing that was really remarkable about the descendants of Abraham? Just boring, average people, unremarkable, lackluster, who cares, forgotten by history. Is that accurate description? Okay. Any other ideas on what's remarkable about the sentence of Aaron? Any other notions? Forgettable? Unremarkable? Okay. Seems like the consensus here that unremarkable in history that they are. Well, one of the things that we get from this is quite the opposite, is that they are remarkable in their, you could say, flagging yet determined trust in God that comes through time. One of the places where we see that in particular was where Avram first went down to Egypt. And when Avram first went down to Egypt, he was faced with this choice. And you see it again when he's up there in Philistia. Am I going to trust God that when he says this promise, he's actually going to bring it through? Or am I going to say, oh, she's my sister, and get out of it? Now, some have taken that down through time as being one of the great missteps that Avraham made. And some have even blamed the exile down in Egypt for that misstep. But if you put the rewind the tape a little bit in the scriptures, you'll notice what? That God had said earlier of what the length of the sojourn was going to be when his descendants were going to go down and then come back up. So, it's one of those things, well, did Avraham precipitate this? Or was this something that God had preordained to happen, and that he had said that this part of the sojourn down in Egypt was a part of the plan, not something that is like, uh-oh, Avraham screwed up down there in Egypt, so thus, here comes the exile, and now God is having to reroute the whole thing around it. Rather, what you see is that this prophecy of this exile down in Egypt, rather than an afterthought or some sort of historical anomaly, was something that was part of the plan and part of what was going to happen and move this forward. So one of the things that you'll see as a recurring pattern is this progression of faith, this progression of trust in God that changed over time. We see it with Yitzhak and how he ended up with in a very similar situation. In a couple of chapters, we'll encounter this yet again there in chapter 6, in the same place with the guy by the same name, most likely not the same guy, of Abimelech there in Gerar, but again calling Rivka his sister because she was described as very beautiful. Then when you get down to Yaakov, now the grandson of Avraham, same thing happens, not in denying his wife again, but with this description of Rachel in this case as being, or Rachel, as being very beautiful, extremely beautiful. So it's like Sarah and Rivka, and then you have the latter one of Rachel being described as all very beautiful. Well, is this just that we have this particular family of Avraham that just keeps happening upon beauty queens? Or is this something that is another bit of a lesson that God is teaching us? Is this the lesson we should get, is that we should only go dating at the Miss Universe competitions? That's the only place where God wants the patriarchs. That's right. The patriarchs have to go dating at the Miss Universe contest. Or is this something else that we're seeing in this description of very beautiful? Well, thankfully, we're not left to wonder, I guess, too much about it. In 1 Peter, in Peter's first letter, the Apostle Peter, he mentions this in chapter 3 in riffing on this subject of what is it truly about beauty that we should concern ourselves with. Because this is an important little insight into what was truly so spectacular about these women. Because One of the things that we get from Proverbs 31 is that, you know, charm is deceitful and beauty is fleeting. It goes away pretty quickly. But a woman who loves the Lord is deserving of praise. So one of the things that we get there is that trying to find a matriarch, a woman who is going to be have a firm foundation for all the children who are going to come and firmly establish the kingdom of God here on earth and make it grow over time, you're not necessarily wanting to go to the Miss Universe competition to find her. There need to be having a quite different bit of criteria, and Peter goes into what some of these criteria are. His conversation really starts up in verse 1. So we're going to be taking a look at 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1, and probably going down through verse 12, because we'll pick up a nice little quotations here from Psalm 34 in the process. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, which is the imperishable quality of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and to see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So in this passage, we see here a description of what is, you could say, is the true beauty. Something that you could say should be on a true beauty contest, but may often get overlooked in any sort of, quote, beauty contest, unquote, is what's described here as the hidden beauty, the hidden things, the hidden attributes. And they talk about, in verse 4, the hidden person of the heart, which is with the unperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious to God. And then it talks about, for in this way, because in this way, the former times, the holy women also used to adorn themselves. So some people might, you know, blunder into this passage and, you know, start keying up on words and submissive and go, aha, and start pulling out their big submission stick and start flailing it around. However, what in this passage might say that is a pretty bad way to understand this passage? Is there anything in here that might suggest that it's not the correct way to take a look at this? Anything at all? Anyone? Anyone? Maybe something where it's talking about the to sum up. It's always a good idea when there's a therefore, a to sum up, or so. Good idea that you're maybe seeing what the whole point or the punchline of the section is. So when it's talking about this, in verse 8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. And continuing on with this passage of attributes. So when you're talking about, you know, looking for a wife to be submissive, this also applies to the husband as well. So there is not any sort of idea of there being a bearing down or a leveling of the stick.
The whole intent of the whole submissive wife idea is supposed to apply to the husbands. That's our job. And that we're supposed to be the bride of Messiah. Well, if how we treat our spouses, well, that's what we're expecting Messiah to treat us that way. So how submissive are we to him? And it's a male's instruction that what submissive actually is to ourselves, not against our wives, it's against us as our own lives, our own existence. It's our responsibility to be the bride. We're supposed to be the bride of him. And is he harsh on us? Is he cruel? Is he push this, push that? No, he's not. He's kind. He's patient. He serves. So what's the male supposed to do? What's the husband supposed to do? Be kind. Be patient. Serve. It's pretty simple. Pretty straightforward. It's not a dominant position. It's not supposed to be. And Abraham and Sarah portray it really, really well. And so does, you know, Isaac and Rachel, or Isaac and Rebecca do as well, but it's just the relationship they have with each other is a great model of what God intended all along.
So one of the things we see in here about the hidden person of the heart and the qualities that talks about the imperishable qualities of the gentle and the quiet spirit. So we get kind of the idea of the gentleness down, that both, you know, husbands to the wives and wives to the husbands approaching in a gentle spirit. But one of the other aspects that's talked about is the quiet spirit. The quiet spirit, you know, you could say the aspect of thoughtfulness. And this principle of thoughtfulness is something that you see throughout the entire scriptures. This thoughtfulness of how you act, thoughtfulness of how you speak. One of the choices we have is we could live as described, living with your heart on your sleeve. You know, if you have a thought that pops in your head, out with it. If you have some sort of an emotion that comes to you, express it. And thus, then we have a situation that can easily develop of where we have the fodder for talk shows, where people, you know, throwing chairs, I guess, is the extreme of it, but you have a fodder for, you know, you could say a good entertainment in the world is for us to blow up and fly off the handle for anything that comes to us, to get exasperated by things that come to us, to blurt out the first thing that pops into our heads. Versus, now, one of those things you'll say, well, that's just my personality. I'm a person that when you have something that comes into your head, you just express it. I'm very expressive. So it's one other description for it is you have personalities that you could say like to live out loud, you know, just like do whatever. Now, when we look at the mixture of people in the world, we need those who, quote, live out loud. We need those who are like the warrior types. You need the folks that are the defender types that will just jump in and hardly think twice about jumping into something crazy situation to try to deal with it. You need people like that. But one of those things, and we see examples, we think about the warrior types, perhaps of like a David or Solomon or something like that, where you jump in, well, what is then the result if you don't think through where it is that you're going? And Scripture provides us the examples of that. We see that in David's life of, you know, having an almost impulsive approach to something. You know, you see a beautiful woman, it's within your power to get her, so you get her. And, oh, there's a husband in the way, well, you get rid of him and try to get rid of him. So one of those things that we can see examples of is that those people who live out loud are very precious and extremely important within the people of God. Because if you always had the thoughtful, contemplative people, you would have a hard time if you needed to deal with an aggressor or some sort of an attacker or something like that. But if you were on one side where you don't ever want to express yourself at all, well, then there's a problem. Because you never are speaking out to those who need to hear things. If, you know, you're around people who really need to be lifted up, boosted up, encouraged and whatever, and you don't say anything because you just don't like to say things to people, then that's a problem. But then on the other side, if you just blurt out everything all the time, that's also a problem. Because then you end up with saying things that you regret pretty quickly. Where that's one of those points of having a bit of reflectfulness comes in. And some examples of this, perhaps we talk about the character of thoughtfulness in worship in Ecclesiastes 5:7. Talks about, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of the Lord. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. And chapter 5 is kind of good because it goes, the context of that talks a lot about presumption. You know, just basically marching into the presence of God and telling God all about it. And seeing how far that goes. But one of the things that we get out of this is the balance of that. Because we see that, you know, God knows the heart, searches the heart. But God also wants to hear what's on your heart. But what sort of attitude do we go into our relationship with God? Do we go into God's presence with? And the Messiah provides kind of a good example of this in Matthew chapter 6, in verses 5 through 13. So Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 13. It mentions, you know, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So one of those things we could say in there is like, we could get the picture, well, okay, God never ever wants to hear you ever praying in public whatsoever. So we come here for a group prayer, and then everybody just retreats into the back room, and no one never sees anybody. So then you've got the other things about the Psalms. Do you never read a psalm? Because some of those, like 119, you'll be at it for a while to reading that together. It's one of those things of what is happening inside of your heart. And that's one of the points of what the Messiah is getting at. It's like, what, do we never pray because God already knows what we need? Or is it that we go into it knowing that He already knows who we are, but when we do pray, realizing that we are not really telling God anything new, but really pouring out what these things and how heavy they are on our hearts. Yes.
One thing I've noticed over the years, public prayers, there's a difference between praying to God because you need something and praying to God so that everybody around you can hear your prayer. There's a distinct difference that many public prayers, not all, many of them can be convoluted or altered such that the person who's praying is more like openly discussing with the people who are listening all the things they want versus a personal relationship between you and God. And Psalms are a good example of that. They are very personal in their nature. Though you may say them out loud, they're still very personal. When you pray openly, you can, not always, but you can easily wander into the, here's my laundry list, everybody, and talking to people rather than God himself. It's not useful anymore.
Yeah, and that approach to prayer is, you know, something that we can apply to talking to other people as well, because there's not like some sort of magic dividing line between your, quote, you know, holy life and your secular life. Your holy life should be a part of what happens when you're out and around everybody as well. So thus, your approach to how you communicate with God should be very similar to how you're approaching your communications with other people. You know, for example, you know, you're talking to someone else and yeah, they're not, don't have the same sort of knowledge of what's going on inside you that everybody else does, but just as with prayer, you can try to, or some people think they might fool God into talking about their situation in a way that's not the way it really is. It's also a good concept to be approaching our communications with other people, not like we are trying to put over a different aspect or a different communication of what our situation really is. In other words, trying to fool somebody else, either in a good way or a bad way. And one of the things, and that is kind of a bad ramifications for, you could say, talk radio or any sort of things where people are talking for long periods of time. And that's something I always have to remember is in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19. It says, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. And the Apostle Yaakov in the letter of James there talks about the similar thing about your tongue being like a rudder on a ship. And a very small little movement of your tongue can move great many things and create all kinds of disasters. And you think about it, you know, our ability to communicate can make people come unhinged and get crazy and start attacking people. And that's amazing. You're not actually doing anything. You imagine that? Someone just standing up and talking can, as I say, incite a riot and people start trying to kill other people just by what you say. And you scale that down and ramp it down in intensity to just our relationships with, you know, husband and wife, within the family, whatever. You know, the things, the little things that we can say, if we don't listen to ourselves before we say them, or maybe even listen to it as it's coming out of our mouth, that's kind of hard to get it back into your mouth at that point. But it's a good lesson when we talk about the gentle and the quiet heart. It's someone who's very thoughtful. And for some people who are quiet, maybe those thoughts need to actually get out your mouth at some point. And for those people who are very, you'd say, gregarious, maybe it's about thinking about what it is that you're going to say before it actually comes out of your mouth. And those, I mean, you just think about how many catastrophes happen in our families because you're not paying attention to what it is you say. And we end up living to regret it. So we get this picture of one of the things that is a part of the inner beauty of these women. Not just outer beauty, but inner beauty. What is actually beautiful and glorious to God. So that's when you see it moves on and to the negotiation for this transaction. I think it's pretty cool because you think of Abraham there in chapter 23 is negotiating for this tomb to put Sarah in. And really, well, other descendants after him are going to go into this place as well. But you think of him, this guy is so powerful that he bailed out several cities. Remember, you know, chapters back with when his nephew there, Lot, was captured as this force was coming through to capture, you know, Sodom and surrounding cities. Abraham jumped in to rescue his nephew and the other folks in the process. But as we talked about before, he's living in tents. So now, here he is, nearly at the end of his life, and he is putting down roots. But it's quite interesting that he's not like buying a giant plantation and he's going to put up his tents and everything there. He's going to buy his nice little new city, you know, Abrahamville. But what he buys is a small place, a relatively small area where he is going to be putting this tomb. Now, quite interesting as you go through and you look at the negotiation, not really a negotiation. It's like, do you want it for free? No, I want to pay full price. No, come on, I'll give you a good price. No, I want to pay full price. Well, here it is. The full price is, you know, 400 shekels. It's pretty high for this small little plot of property. I mean, relatively speaking, 400 shekels, if you kind of work it out with perhaps it's like 2/5 of a shekel per ounce. And so maybe it might work out to, in rough dollars of what you're talking about today, maybe it's like $2,500 in just raw silver prices. But when you're talking about small little patch of land and 400 shekels of silver in general, that's quite a lot for a small area. And I also wonder about as it talks about, it's right near where Mamre is. And you see this Mamre area is a place where Abraham has been camping out. It always talks about that he's been pitching near the Oaks of Mamre. So he's been in that area for quite some time. And kind of nice to think about, he buys not only the cave, but also talks about trees around the area. And seeing what happens with trees in that area and their propensity to just overnight turn into Asherah poles or something like that. Sometimes I wonder if that's probably why you got kind of like the little buffer zone, so you wouldn't have a cave with a nice little Asherah pole right out in front of it. But as we talked about before with Abraham the nomad, the powerful nomad, is that he was looking for a place to call home that was far off into the future, even though he was there now, even far off in his personal future. When you think about the 400-year prophecy that was going to be coming later, but then further on down into when you're talking about the kingdom of God actually coming down and occupying this area, that's way off into the future. But Abraham seeing that as being the permanent place to call home. And in a similar way, the character, the inner beauty that you're talking about is something you would say is not a permanent place or something that people would visibly see and probably a lot of people would overlook in a person's character and their behavior. But that is something that lasts and is truly something that has value, that doesn't fade over time. Hopefully it doesn't fade if you're actually developing your character. Just like you talk about your lives, hopefully your character and your way of life as you end it is improved and grown over time. Yes?
I heard a lot of people make commentaries about how much Abraham paid for this plot of land. And I can tell you this. If you had to bury somebody tomorrow, you'd be paying a lot more than $2,600 to bury that person, just for the burial plot, not including the casket or any other things that one needs to bury people nowadays, embalming and blah, blah, blah. So I just think it's interesting that we spin this in such a way, most of the people spin this in such a way to make this guy look bad, or to make Abraham look like he was ripped off or something. But if this is, if these calculations you have here are true, he didn't get overcharged for this by our standards, at least.
Especially when you see that this is something, you could say a deed that would pass down through thousands of years, I'd say that was a pretty good deal. Yes.
The thing is the thing that's really ironic is that where he bought the land, you know, and it's documented here and everything, this is where Palestinian territory, quote-unquote, is now, and it's not really in Israeli's hands.
Yeah, it is interesting that you have this area that was one of the first places where the Kingdom of Israel really got started, the guy who really started it off, and the first physical place that he bought is not even in the territory that the modern state of Israel actually has, kind of as a fully authorized, or I should say fully observed as being as the modern state of Israel. Any other thoughts in chapter 23 before we head on into chapter 24? Yes. Half-sister, yes. Sarah was a half-sister.
A little white lie when he said she's my sister. I mean, it wasn't totally untrue.
White lie, yeah. But the whole part about not my wife, that was a big one. But, yeah. Certainly you could say, okay, my sister, yeah, that's partly true. But not my wife, that's certainly not true whatsoever. So, yeah, we had talked about the growth of faith to actually trust in that. And that's something that we've seen our brothers and sisters in faith, you know, suffer with quite a lot. You hear accounts of that even today where people will come up to Christian families living in various parts in the Middle East and North Africa and will ask them point blank, you know, are you Christian? Such like that. And at that point, it's like, well, what then do you trust in? That is a tough choice at that point. Your entire life of building your character and such is all put to that test at that moment. What do you go with? You go with, well, this could be pretty much it at this second. It could be all over in this temporal life. But how much do you actually trust that God is the creator and the recreator and the one, the resurrector? How much do we actually trust in that? You know, and that's something, whether it's that dramatic of a choice that we have to come to, or if it's something as mundane as, you know, do we forego this temptation at this point? Because, you know, it's like, does God really see? Does God really exist? Then you start thinking about how your character has actually really progressed to the point of trusting that not only does God exist and not only does God know what's going on, but the way that he says to live is actually the better way long term. It was one of those things when I came across it in Ecclesiastes, and I was wondered about that. It's like, you know, even the way of the righteous man, even if he dies, that is the better way. And sometimes I really wrestle with that over time. But that's a part of that looking over the horizon to what is the better way to live. If we truly trust that there is a creator and that this creator, you know, is the recreator and the one who sets things in motion, then that way that he says the kingdom of God actually functions, that is the way that's going to last. That's kind of like what Peter is talking about. These are the points of character that actually last. These are the things that last, because if you build the character in yourself and then you build it in your children and they pass it on to their children and their children and their children down, you know, if your family descendants aren't like the Hatfields and the McCoys at some later point in time, then it's like, that's a great legacy. You've actually built this character into your family and they've passed it on. That's a great legacy. So your building of your character over time was the better way to go, because that horizon that you couldn't see, whether it's the next generation or many generations down the road that have, you know, at least kept up their trust in God or even gone further in their trust in God, that's a great legacy to pass on. So when you talk about the lives of Sarah, her life really continues on, and to the point where they're talked about as being the patriarch and the matriarch of our faith as believers. We're going to chapter 24, take a look at this search for a wife for Yitzhak. What is one of the criteria, one of the big criteria that you see repeated over and over and over again? You know, did Avraham send her out? Yeah. Make sure she's Miss Universe. Miss Universe, not one of the criteria. What was one of the criteria? A big one. Tall. Make sure that she's tall. Yeah, make sure that she's blonde. Make sure that she's got brown hair. Were these the criteria that Avraham sent? What was the one big criteria?
Family.
What?
Family.
Family. Not from Canaan. Make sure. I don't care if, you know, you go there and she doesn't want to come back. Just make sure that, you know, on your way back, oh, hey, this one looks good. He won't notice. It's like, no, absolutely not from this land where you're at right now. Which, to me, always has seemed quite odd, because God specifically took Avraham, they took him out of Ur in Mesopotamia, moved them out, then moved kind of most of the family up to, you know, Nahor there, and then moved them on down with Avraham and Lot. They moved down into Canaan. But this insistence again and again and again, no, not from these people anywhere around here is this going to come from. So, one of those things that you see is when you talk about your legacy is the legacy of a relationship with God. As you go back and you look at, in this chapter, when they go up and they encounter the family, and the family knows about and is accepting of what the Lord says and what the Lord wants. Now, I always thought this is quite interesting, because you'll see in a few chapters that Laban in this part is like, oh yeah, what the Lord wants? Yeah, okay. You want her to go immediately, not 10 days? Okay, yeah, let's her decide which way that she wants to go. But then you see it's about roughly about 100 years later when the grandson of Avraham is showing up there. Wow, he really puts them through the ringer. Now, I wonder, it makes me wonder if Betuel is the actual deciding factor of how that went the first time. Because when I talk about when Eleazar is going up and he meets with both of them, he meets with Laban and his father Betuel, and they together say, oh, the Lord says it, then we believe it, and that's good enough for us, that this is something that the Lord wants to have happen, and so that goes along with it. Now, I don't know if something happened, if it was the faith of the father didn't transfer to Laban later, when, you know, Yaakov went over there and he got put through the ringer, 14 years at least, of having to go for it and not ending up getting the switcheroo the first time around, and then ending up with dueling sisters thereafter. But one of the things that we can see in this is that perhaps they're being a good example of wanting to build character that lasts and that is your own. Maybe this is an example of Lavan not getting the trust in God of his father that passed down to him. But one of the things we can see a contrast in the reactions of Lavan later on, but then Eleazar at this point. Eleazar, as you might recall, when the promise first was coming to Abraham, and Abraham had no heirs whatsoever, you know, the option that was being considered was Abraham really looking, well, I have to have somebody who's going to give me an heir. Maybe it'd come through a servant or something like that, you know, that this was going to come through. But then the actual heir of the promise to come along, you know, first Ishmael and then Yitzhak comes along as the son of the promise, that this servant, still faithful to what it is that God was wanting him to do. And to the point of the reaction of seeing it actually play out right in front of him, of actually bowing down and saying, hey, this is God at work. And kind of interesting that it rolls out in a progression of how you see this revealed. First, at the first part, you just say, well, okay, Eleazar, head off. You're going to head off, go back to my hometown there, and you're going to find the one that you need to get. But then you see later on, the servant then reveals that, oh, Abraham told me that this angel was going to lead you to decide how you're going to do this. So that's a picture of a servant of God, this angel, going to be with Abraham, even in a foreign place, through a servant. That's being a nice picture of the presence of God, the workings of God, being something that is not going to leave you, even in some foreign place. So when you're talking about the kingdom of God, not some sort of territorial tribal God, the power of God working no matter where you are in the world, and the emissaries of God going anywhere in the world, not limited to any particular place. Yes, we have a comment over here.
Some of us may not know some of those other references, you know, you're bringing up about, like, future servants. Like, I think of the one, Gehazi, which was Elisha's servant. You know, and in the end, he didn't, even after Elisha raised the dead, and did, I mean, God did all those things through him. Gehazi got greedy and thought, I want that suit for myself, you know, and I'm gonna get that suit and those clothing for me, and then things didn't go well for him. But
yeah, faith by osmosis does not work.
Right.
Yeah, so it's like just being in proximity of someone with great character does not necessarily give you great character as well.
Well, just a couple things. I mean, it's kind of funny that it makes mention that Laban, is that how you say it? When he goes out and he looks and he notices the bracelets and jewelry on his daughter, I mean on his sister, and then he's all excited, like going out to meet these people, you know. I don't know where his mind is at, but it seems like, you know, he's all about perhaps what he can get out of this situation too. But the other thing that's interesting is Rebecca, it's, you know, here's a guy that just asks for a drink of water, and then she offers to give the camels water, which probably drink 15 to 20 gallons apiece times 10 camels. That's no easy task. I mean, that's
a lot of trips to the well.
Yeah, I mean, that's going up and above what obviously most people would have done.
And that's part of one of those reasons why that was a test, is the kind of character that she was. Not just hospitable, oh, okay, can I give you a drink? But going and beyond that to serve these people who are new to the area. I mean, we think about that kind of hospitality today, and oof, it makes us very wary because of folks that try to pull fast ones on us on a regular basis. But that kind of hospitality and extending yourself outward is also a form of trust, because you are really putting yourself, extending yourself outward to people who may want to stick a knife in your back. Yes.
And somehow she and Laban are related. I don't get that.
Say what?
Somehow she and Laban are related. They're completely opposites.
Funny, yeah, funny thing how that works. And in the same family, people that are related, but the character is quite different. Yeah, you think of, like Yaakov and Esau, their characters are very different.
But even God used that his personality, because if Leah wouldn't gotten into the mix, we never would have gotten Judah, and we never would have gotten down to Yeshua. So, even though it's a funny kind of dynamic that was going on, and maybe that was his personality, but still God used it to kind of get her in the mix, possibly. I mean, that's how I've always looked at it, that DNA thing I was talking about. Yeah,
it's, I guess one of the worst examples there possibly could be is that there had to be a Yehuda Iscariot or somebody like him. That was a part of the plan. But Messiah said, woe to that person who ends up filling that role. There's going to be someone like that, but woe to that person who that actually is. So that kind of gives us a good picture that that these things can be in the plan and scheme of God to make things, in the end up in a very bountiful blessing for the whole world. But wow, the big picture. And yeah, you can focus on the small aspects of that and lose sight of it. But one of those things that we have to really think about is God, kind of like your navigation device. Every time we veer off course, it's rerouting the plan of God to get you back on course. Or are these things where you're off course actually a part of the plan of God? Well, the problem with going far down that road is you end up with what's, I guess, commonly called these days is Rasputinism, which I guess since history classes have gone so far downhill, most people probably have no idea who Rasputin is anymore. But Rasputin, they're right before, the Soviet Union, the Russians, the Red Russians. Right before that, there was this monk who got into the court of Tsar Nicholas II. And he was a monk who, very bizarre, creepy guy. But some of the descriptions of him just really border on the demonic. But he had some sort of a serious otherworldly power that was around him. But one of his principles was what's been called Rasputinism, is that the Messiah was not really a great Messiah because he didn't experience the full depths of depravity. So thus, to be a better Messiah, you have to experience all the depths of depravity. That way you can thus save people better. So one of his reputations was definitely of plumbing the depths of depravity. Yes, in fact, even to this day in Moscow, in certain areas there, they have certain places of ill repute that are named after him. So that's one of those things of, like, you have to really be careful of, as Paul puts it, do we sin so that grace abounds? by no means. So it's like God has a lot of grace and mercy and stuff, but wow, if you live your life kind of leaning on the grace button, thinking that that just covers over everything, that ends up in a place where we talked about with the prophets, where they're saying, oh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We've got the temple of the Lord with us. And thinking that just having the presence of God around us is what actually makes a difference in the long run, where the changed character is what makes the difference in the long run. That's a very important distinction that you look at, and you look at it for the proper choice that you're going to make. One of the instructions that we see with Abraham, and I guess might not say it instruction, but after Sarai died in chapter 25, first part of that, you get the description of two families. And there, first off, is this family that comes through Keturah. And in Genesis, she's mentioned as a wife. Over in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, she's mentioned as a concubine. But nevertheless, they have children, and some descendants come off of them. One of the most important descendants you might recognize out of that list of all those people that were mentioned in there is Midian. You might have recognized Midian in that list. And recognize Midian as we get into the time of the Exodus, where you have, the Midianites and the Israel's encounter with the Midianites. You even have Moshe's first wife, Zipporah, comes from Midian, and father-in-law Jethro comes from Midian, described as a high priest of Midian. One of the pictures that we have here is that later on through time, Midian comes through the line of Abraham. So you would say that down to the time of Yitro, it seems like this knowledge of who the Lord is and that knowledge of the Lord is passed down. But as you see later on, the end of the wandering part that Israel is doing before they end in, the reputation of Midian has gone downhill considerably, to the point where they have gone from being an advisor of how Israel can work better as a nation to putting a torpedo right into the side of the people by sending their daughters in to try to lure the people away in Israel. So again, you could see that shift, and that was, who knows what, maybe about 40 years, perhaps? So a couple generations, perhaps, between the time of Yitro and the time of debauchery, to the point of where they became a very, very stern warning and for believers in getting a sneak attack in an area of weakness. And as just we talked about earlier with Laban earlier, Laban later, a bit of a different reaction. Yeah, good result can come out of even his duplicitousness and his shrewd dealings, but quite a different character from going to, oh, we trust what the Lord says, to, we're going to really make you work for it, Jacob. It's not going to be as simple as it was the first time. The next part that we have here, as we kind of wrap up our study for today, is it talks about the lineage of Ishmael. And, Ishmael, it mentioned earlier about how after the death of Sarah, and then as the sons are dying off, that the concubines and the wives of Abraham are sent off out to the east. And you see the lineage of Ishmael ends off out to the east. And then you have the 12 princes that they become, and 12 princes plus one. And so there's actually, if you go through the genealogy, there's actually 13 of them. One's a daughter, but the 12 princes of Ishmael end up being, when you go through the list of some of these folk, one of the things that you'll note is that they end up kind of encapsulating a good portion of what we call Saudi Arabia down into Eastern Africa today, or descendants, direct descendants of these tribes of Ishmael as they spread out. And even get that prophecy down near the end of our passage today in chapter 25, and hearkening back to that prophecy over Ishmael, mentions in, what is it, chapter 25, yes, and it ends there with, he settled in defiance of all, or he settled against all his relatives. And as you recall, that goes back to the prophecy of when Ishmael was kind of separated out with Hagar's mother and headed out, is that his hand would be at his brother's throat and everybody would be against him as well. So that sets the stage not only for a time period to come from the descendants of various relatives. We looked earlier about the descendants of Lot, and those ended up coming Moab, and those nations off to the eastern, we call the eastern bank of the Jordan River, areas of Moab. And then you see also with the descendants of Ishmael being kind of further out. So the descendants of Lot becoming a bit of a thorn in the side of Israel for quite a few years, even through the times of the kings. But the descendants of Ishmael being a thorn in the side for an even longer period out there. But, yeah, longer period even to today. But one of those things that you see, just like we were talking about with Laban part 2, with his encounter with Yaakov and Rachel and Leah, that a great thing came out of that, because that's where the line of the Messiah comes through. And then you see also that even though Ishmael has his descendants have their hands at the throats of their brothers, and specific brothers in particular, of Yehuda. But one of those things was that he was said to be blessed because for the sake of Abraham. So that's one of those things where we should be extremely careful to you could say, write people off, because we seem to think that they're headed down a wrong path. I mean, certainly there's the warning part, but that's why I think the Messiah really warns us about condemning people. And he says, you know, do not call someone you fool, or, you know, someone who's condemned by God, because then you're, talks about you're liable for Gehenna yourself, meaning you're liable for damnation yourself, just like what you were trying to pass on to somebody else by saying, you fool, you condemned. And some characters that we see throughout Scripture, such as Mitzrayim or Egypt, and even today's with the descendants of Ishmael, we could say, oh, you know, cursed of God. And we could certainly be very, very distressed and angry at what some of the actions are. But we also see that, yeah, there is specifically the blessing of God that has passed down to the descendants of Ishmael because they are descendants of Abraham. Now, we can sometimes, and I wonder if maybe it's our short-sightedness, and especially in modern times of having short connections with our family members. We talked about before, forgetting even who our family members are just a couple of generations back. Now, forgetting who our great-grandparents are, not really knowing who they are, anything about them, that we can sometimes lose any sort of gravity of what lineage means and what a promise means. But when God makes promises, that's something that he actually brings to a completion and actually follows up on, which is a good thing, because when we see promises that God makes to us about the good work that he's going to start in us, he is going to bring it to completion. Now, we can work quite hard against that. We can work hard against what he's doing inside of us, but that is a direction that he wants to go to bring it to completion. So we should be extremely thankful of the long-suffering, as it's called, or the patience, extreme patience that God has with us. And the promises that he makes, he actually plans to bring them to completion. And as we've seen with some of these other things that have happened throughout history that are written in Scripture, the end result of what these things may happen may not be exactly what we're expecting. You know, you'd think that with all the crooked dealing that went on with Yaakov and Laban, that that would not have anything good to resulted from it. You would think that the interaction with Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Avraham, that that was not going to end in any good way. You would think, you know, moving on down through Israel's history, that the enslavement of Israel down in Mitzrayim, that was not going to end well. You would think that after they came out, that wandering around, that that was not going to end well. And it, for that first generation, it didn't end well. But these are good examples that when our lives or the direction of the world is going in a direction that we may not think that any good is going to result from it, pay attention to the promises that God makes to bring things out the other end. That when things do look dark, that he does actually say, hey, look, joy does come in the morning. When we are actually pushed to our limits, that he actually does promise us that the ways of the kingdom of God are the better ways to go. Even though they sure don't look like they're going to make us profit much from them for the short term, they're actually far more profitable in the sense that really counts long term than trying to avoid the pain. On that cheery note, any last thoughts as we end out our discussion today? Yes.
Yeah, I was just thinking, you know, if I understand it right, Ishmael and Isaac are in different areas, and then, you know, Abraham dies, and they come together for the funeral and bury him, and then they both like go to their own little parts again. I just wonder...
Yeah, wouldn't it have been nice if they kept that going over generations?
Yeah, and how many... You know, what kind of tension there was, how many people came with Ishmael back to that land, you know, maybe hoping to get a little scraping of something, but everything was Isaac's, and just the whole thing just seems kind of interesting.
The tension between... Yeah. It is an interesting picture there about the 12 princes or sons of Ishmael and the 12 of Yaakov. Very interesting picture. But I always thought it was kind of an interesting how Ishmael gets his 12 in his generation, but it takes the next generation to get the 12 from the line of Yitzhak, because it has to come through Yaakov and not through Yitzhak. So I thought that was quite an interesting picture, that the greater blessing would actually come later, which is really, I guess, a good picture of the kingdom of God in general, is that the greater blessing does come later. Even if you think your other side is getting the better blessing now, It may take another generation for the greater blessing to come.
I think it's really a good thing that Ishmael came back for his father's funeral, or, you know, for that end. Because, you know, so many families are just, like, torn off with, torn apart with silent treatment and that. And even if he just came and was looking for something, some little gizmo or something that Abraham left for him, but just to come back and be there, that makes me feel like there's hope for people whose families are silent treatment and nobody are ever going to come back together, but they do. I'm thankful that that's what happened in Ishmael and Isaac's life.
Yeah, that is really hopeful. I mean, we'd hope that we'd be able to take that example of we consider, quote, enemies to be able to come together and perhaps at some point realize that what it is that we were angry and mad about, and just, can we just let some of those things die? And I hear regularly about, and you think about business succession and one business going from one generation to the next and how you often have people fight. But a lot of the fights that happen among the heirs to a company or a fortune or something like that can often be not about anything current. I talked to some mediators at some of these, family Donnybrooks that are, they're arguing about stuff from 20, 30 years ago. You're like, really? Come on. And you just say, all right, that stuff has gone before. Perhaps we could take the example of people of faith here who become new creation and say, all right, that person and that flap that we had a long time ago, that's dead. That person was dead. Let's just let some of these things die. But it's one of those things, if it's an issue that has continued into the future, that has never been dealt with satisfactorily, then that's a different matter. But if you have this kind of animosity that just lingers and lingers and lingers for some slight that happened decades ago, just a good time to take stock and realize what is really important. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for giving us hope that the way that we start out in our lives, and even at the way we start out in our new lives in you, that will grow over time and we'll be different people on the other end. And we just thank you so much for giving us hope and for giving these promises. Father, we just ask for you to continually change our character, that we can be people who are looking for the good in others, just as you've looked to start this good within us. We thank you for covering over our old lives and for continuing to cover over our sins, transgressions, and iniquities. We thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua, who's made this all possible. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. Hallel.info.